Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth. We're listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Wednesday on this 20th day of September, 2017. And today we have back on the program someone who I thoroughly enjoyed interviewing last time, Chris Roseborough, a confessional Lutheran and pastor of Kongsvinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota, which is a part of the American Association of Lutheran Churches. And he runs Pirate Christian Radio and hosts the Fighting for the Faith podcast. Today we are going to be addressing the Protestant Reformation. Why was it necessary and why is it still needed? And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Pastor Chris Roseborough.
Thanks for having me back, Chris.
And in studio with me again is my co-host, the Reverend Buzz Taylor.
Yes, Chris. And Chris, it's good to be back.
If anybody would like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please always give us your first name, at least, your city and state, and your country of residence. If you live outside the USA, and please only remain anonymous if it's about a personal and private matter. And so, Chris, before we go into the topic, for those of our listeners who have not heard you on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio before, tell us something again about Kongsvinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota.
Sure. Kongsvinger is a church that's over 130 years old. It's a small rural congregation. We have farmers in our congregation, and I'm just the current pastor, and they've had a long history of pastors who have served that congregation over the past almost century and a half. And so it's a great place, great people, and it's just such an honor to be able to serve them.
And you are a part of the American Association of Lutheran Churches.
That is correct. AALC is a conservative confessional synod, a small congregation, small synods, maybe of about 60 or so congregations that have held on to believing that the Bible is the inspired and errant word of God and sole authority when it comes to our doctrine and life. And it was formed from a group of congregations that jumped out of the liberal Lutheran churches that ended up forming the ELCA.
Well, as the saying goes, it's not your grandmother's Lutheran church if your grandmother was a leftist or communist. tell us about Pirate Christian Radio.
Sure. Pirate Christian Radio is an online internet radio station, talk Christian radio station, really dedicated to sound Christian theology, apologetics, and looking at the topics of the day in light of what God's Word says.
And Fighting for the Faith is the podcast you host. Tell us something about that.
Sure. That's a comparative theology apologetics program where we do the work of actually comparing and contrasting what today's most popular pastors and preachers are speaking and telling us, and to see if the doctrine that they're teaching is actually congruent with what God's Word says when we apply just sound biblical exegesis and context and proper hermeneutics.
If anybody wants to find out more about Pirate Christian Radio, just go to piratechristianradio.com, piratechristian.com, and preferably do that after the program is over. And you can find out more about Chris and his podcast, and we'll be repeating that information later on as well. But before I even go into the topic again, the Protestant Reformation, I saw the other evening what I thought was an excellent program, even though all of the participants were not necessarily biblically orthodox. There were some who were very biblically orthodox. It was kind of a mixture of guests, or should I say featured speakers on this program. I'm assuming, judging by some of the locations where some of them were from, meaning the schools and so on, that some of them may have been more towards the liberal side of things. But everybody who was a participant in this documentary was basically sticking to the facts of history. So I never found myself wincing or cringing or yelling at my television set. But I'm speaking of the documentary Martin Luther, The Idea That Changed the World. I was wondering what your thoughts on that were, if you saw it.
I have seen it. I actually got to see a preview of it before it was actually released. And it was a very fascinating documentary. I agree with you. There were some pretty interesting people that they interviewed. And I think of some of the Roman Catholic fellows that they interviewed. And they, you're right. They actually gave a proper history. They didn't pull any punches. And properly described, you know, what was going on in the church during the medieval period, which ends up creating, you know, the environment from which the Reformation comes up. And it's a very fascinating historical set of circumstances in the centuries leading up to the Reformation, where the church completely drifted in its doctrine and its theology, and taught some really, really strange things. Now, Rome still teaches those, but the medieval culture of the time, I mean, this was the majority belief. I mean, you know, pretty much everybody believed all this stuff, and it created all kinds of despair within Martin Luther, which then leads to his great discovery of the gospel. But I'm getting ahead of myself. It's a great documentary, at least worth the watch as far as getting the, you know, an overarching view of the history of the Reformation, at least up to Martin Luther.
Yeah, the Roman Catholic, or at least the only one that I was certain was a Roman Catholic that participated, was Archbishop Timothy Dolan. I'm sorry, and he was speaking with such passion, like he was empathizing and relating to Luther. And I was thinking to myself, I'd like to get this guy in the show just to ask him, well, if you think this was such an important event in history, and you seem to empathize with Luther's struggle on how he could be made right with God, even though he continued to sin, I want to ask him, well, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about being right with God in the midst of the fact that you sin? Is it just because of your rituals and rites that wash that away, that anxiety and that fear? But I right now, obviously, don't have the opportunity to ask him that, but who knows, maybe in the future. But it was interesting just to see him never say, of course, this was an edited documentary, so they never had anything negative he had to say about Luther. He actually did admit that the Church of Rome in the 16th century was corrupt. He actually said it a couple of times.
Yes, he did.
And by the way, if anybody wants to check out where they can find out more about that movie, you can go to newluthermovie.com, newluthermovie.com, and there's some excellent people on that documentary as well. It's not just people from aberrant backgrounds. But like Dr. Carl Truman of Westminster Theological Seminary, who has been on this program, Iron Sharpens Iron, was a part of that. And there were folks from Concordia Theological Seminary who spoke, and others. So I do highly recommend it because, as I said, and as Chris Roseborough also said, in spite of the diversity of theological backgrounds represented in the documentary, they were just speaking about the documentable facts of history about Luther. So I think very highly recommendable program or documentary. Well, we are now going to enter into the reason the Protestant Reformation began. And if you could give us some background on Martin Luther, obviously he was raised a Roman Catholic and so on in Germany. Tell us about whatever you know in regard to what led him into the priesthood and when the his heart and mind began to be troubled, in fact, even tormented in regard to his ongoing remaining sin and so on. Just tell us something about that background so we can have the setting from which the Protestant Reformation sprang.
Sure. I would recommend if people want to actually do a little bit more research on this before we get into the topic proper, a good book, probably one of the best on Martin Luther. The name of it is Here I Stand, and it was written by a fellow by the name of Roland Bainton. And he tells the history of Luther almost like in novel format. So it's an easy read. But when you read Bainton's work, for instance, he does a very good job of painting a picture of Martin Luther as a tortured soul. This is a fellow whose father came into wealth because of his trade. I think he was into mining. And he puts his son through law school, and it was with the hope that Martin Luther would become an attorney and then, you know, become wealthy, maybe become a burger and take care of his father and his mother in his old age. That was the expectation of Martin Luther. But Luther is a tortured soul because the picture of Christ, kind of the predominant picture of Christ in medieval Roman Catholicism, is depicted, and you can see this on some Roman Catholic cathedrals still in Europe to this day, but the main picture of Jesus is him riding the rainbow, coming in judgment, and so what's going on kind of within the psyche of Roman Catholic, medieval Roman Catholicism, is this idea that there's these demons that are going to take you and drag you into hell, and there's Christ sitting on the rainbow saying, you haven't lived a righteous life. And these pictures of Jesus as the judge really torment Luther so much so that he at one point was traveling from one place to another, and up comes one of these summer thunderstorms, what ends up happening is that lightning strikes a tree near him, and it's at that point that Luther basically says, you know, I promise to become a monk, because he saw that as like God sending a thunderbolt to nearly kill him, and the solution then to Luther dealing with Jesus, the angry judge who's going to come riding in on the rainbow, is that he's going to do his best, to strive to be the best monk ever. In fact, in Bainton's book, Roland Bainton actually has this wonderful line about if anybody could have ever been saved by their monkery, it would have been Martin Luther the monk. So he becomes an Augustinian monk, and literally, as a monk, he excels in it. And he thinks that he's got to deprive himself of comforts like blankets at night and food, and he's wearing out five or six confessors a day confessing his sins and really striving to save himself by what he's doing. Of course, before he goes into the monastery, his father is quite cross with him. Because he sees this as Martin Luther kind of leaving his duty to take care of his parents in his old age. He's very cross with this idea. And Luther literally has the kind of chutzpah to tell his father that that it would be better for him that Martin Luther leave the world and become a monk and that he could do more good for him by praying for him and fasting and all of these other religious duties. And so, but Luther is, you can literally, in his monk phase, say that this is a man driven by the terror that accompanies the fact that we recognize from God's law that we just don't measure up, that daily we sin against God in thought, word, deed, by what we've done, by what we don't do. In fact, one of Luther's confessors, Stauffit, he literally says to Luther, he says, Luther, why are you stressing about all of these little sins that you keep confessing? And he said, just love God. And Luther said, well, that's my problem. He says, I don't love God, I hate him. And so Luther, you know, it literally, he kind of takes medieval Roman Catholicism and lives it out to its logical conclusion by leaving the world, locking himself up in a monastery, living an austere life, feeding his body, depriving his body of the things that it needs. And, you know, and later in life, he says that many of the health issues he had to do with just how severely he treated his body in the monastery. But ultimately, he finds no comfort, he finds no assurance of his salvation, and if anything, being a monk has not driven him closer to God, it seems to have driven him farther away from Christ, because he cannot figure out what it is that he needs to do in order to feel like he finally has peace with Christ, the one who will ride the rainbow and come in glory to judge the living and the dead. And so, you cannot understand the Reformation without first understanding that Martin Luther literally took the whole work system of medieval Catholicism and tried as best as he could to earn his salvation through his works that Rome had set up for him to do.
By the way, if anybody listening wants to get a hold of Here I Stand by Roland Baton, you can go to cvbbs.com, CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com. The only two nice hardback editions I know of in print right now are published by Hendrickson Publishers and also by Abington Press, Abingdon Press. Just ask CVBBS.com if you want a nice hardback to look up one of those editions of Here I Stand. And I saw the movie, a different movie that I really enjoyed. I don't know how accurate you believe this one was, but the one that came out in 2003 starring Joseph Fiennes as Martin Luther. Did you see that one as well?
Oh, yeah, yeah. I've seen all of the editions of that, yeah.
And did you enjoy that? Did you think it was historically accurate?
Mostly. I mean, there were some theatrical license taken at a couple of places, you know, but, you know, such as Hollywood, you know.
Yeah, well, that's actually what I was going to ask you about. Do you think that because I think it makes a theological point here. During Luther's torment as a monk, because of the fact that he knew that every thought that he had was tainted with sin, he could not escape sin, he could not find peace, he was flogging himself and doing all kinds of things to torture his own body, taking ice-cold showers and sleeping outside and all kinds of things like that, or I don't know if there were showers back then, maybe baths. the movie depicts him almost as if during that time he was either going insane or he was demon-possessed or he was being tormented by demons. Do you think that that was an exaggeration, or do you think that that was somewhere close to what Luther was going through?
I would say that the movie depiction of him kind of being tormented by demons may be overstepping the actual historical event, but it makes a point, and the point theatrically that's being made is that Luther himself, in the midst of all of this, is tortured. And that's really what it comes down to. These man-made doctrines of medieval Catholicism, they torture a soul and keep from them any assurance of salvation and always paint God in a light where he is only stern judge. He's never loving or kind or father or anything of that nature. And as a result of it, the German term for what Luther experienced, and there's not quite a human an English translation for it, is affectum. And it's that kind of torture inside of the soul that he's experiencing. And so the theatrical movie itself kind of, you know, depicts him and in a way that may be overstepping it, but it's in the right ballpark, and it's trying to find a theatrical way of describing the affectum that that Luther went through. And so I think it makes a valid point, although it's depicted theatrically, but it still it gets you in the at least in the right place to kind of begin to understand what exactly he had gone through.
And so I believe before he nails his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, does he not make a pilgrimage to Rome? He leaves Germany and goes to Rome, and he finds out just how filled with debauchery and wickedness the church was, not only with priests seemingly routinely visiting prostitutes and the sale of trinkets and idols and relics everywhere. He was becoming more and more dismayed, and I believe it was a big surprise to him when he visited Rome. He was surprised at the open wickedness. Am I right there?
Yeah, no, that's absolutely correct. And it's important to note that Luther walks there. He walks there from Germany and walks back. And his expectation is that that upon arriving in Rome, you know, he would find a city full of saints and people who are striving and excelling in their good works. And he's really expecting the holy city to be a place that will kind of give him a big boost to continue in his hard labor and work as a monk. And what he finds there is the exact opposite of what he expected. I mean, he really did not expect to see what he sees. It was a city literally full of brothels. The priests were clearly just doing it, going through the motions. There were priests who would literally have the job of, you know, saying masses on behalf of the dead. Why? Because families paid for those masses to be said in order to lessen the time that somebody spent in purgatory.
And they still do. They still do that.
They still do. I mean, in fact, Bainton makes the point of noting how Luther was actually quite shocked at how quickly they could say a mass. He actually had the opportunity to say a mass while he was in Rome, and literally the priest who was there with him, officiating with him, said, "Could you pick it up a little bit, please?" And what he also noted was that there were priests who, despite the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, that during the time of the Eucharist, as they were saying the Mass, they would actually say words like, "Bread you are and bread you will remain, wine you are and wine you will remain." These were totally unbelieving priests who were just going through the motions to make a buck. And it's so clear. And this kind of rattles Luther. It really kind of shakes him to the bone. It is one of those things that really stands out, in the years leading up to the Reformation itself.
So you're saying that these priests were doing mock masses? They were just because they were militating against their religion's own belief in transubstantiation.
Oh yeah, I mean they made no effort to put any kind of facade about their unbelief. They were just going through the motions, and this actually kind of gets to one of the main doctrines or concepts that the Roman Catholic Church held to at the time and still holds on to. And it's the Latin phrase is ex opera operato. And their sacramental theology basically said that the sacraments work by the working of the work. That's what ex opera operato means. So it doesn't matter if you believe or have faith. As long as you go through the motions and take the Mass and have the Eucharist, it works ex opera operato. So what Luther found was a Roman city filled with people who had no faith. Well, Roman dogma doesn't require you to believe. It works by the working of the work. And so what he saw in Rome was also the logical consequence of Rome's false dogmas that had cropped up in the medieval age.
Yeah, I have heard from my friend Richard Bennett. Richard Bennett, I don't know if you're familiar with him. He is a former Roman Catholic priest who became a Calvinistic Protestant and still is, runs a ministry called Berean Beacon, but he has told me that nothing frightens the Church of Rome like an ex-priest, because they believe that those priests, those former priests, I should say, can still bring about the miracle of transubstantiation with bread and wine, and they are fearful that they will do things to those consecrated Eucharists that would be satanic or blasphemous or something. But it's amazing to me that they actually believe, it's such a superstitious view, that no matter what an ordained priest does, he can never lose that so-called power.
Yeah, and this has to do with the sacrament of ordination. This is how they talk about it. They believe that when a fellow undergoes ordination, and you have to understand that you have to be ordained by a fellow who was ordained by another fellow who was ordained by going all the way back to Peter, right? So they believe in apostolic succession when it comes to ordination. But if anybody undergoes the sacrament of ordination, then that person experiences, and they talk about it in this way, an indelible change, or they receive an indelible mark, which then makes them worthy to be able to consecrate the elements and transform them, you know, transform bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. And so the emphasis is then on the change of the priest that has occurred to him that then makes him worthy to do these things. And so you're right, an ex-priest, in their way of thinking, is a very dangerous fellow, because that indelible change can't be undone. And so they have a power that an average layperson doesn't have, which kind of begs the question, where in Scripture do you find any of this? I mean, this is just man-made mythology.
Yeah, I know. And in fact, a lot of what you said makes perfect sense when you think about why the Church of Rome will put under discipline or even excommunicate someone for ordaining priests outside of the official connection and communion with Rome. Like, for instance, when Bishop Lefebvre split because of his belief that the Church of Rome had become apostate. He began ordaining priests, and they, you know, basically was saying that he was committing an illegal act by doing that. I don't mean illegal in regard to the law of the land. I'm talking about the law of the church. But it makes sense now the way that you phrased it, that they have to have a pedigree in their ordination.
Yeah.
And from there, when Luther returns very disgruntled and dismayed over what he has experienced in Rome, how long after that did he nail his protest to the practice of indulgence selling, the 95 Theses, to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg?
So it's not too long after that, but you have to understand that the Augustinian, the head of the Augustinian monastery where Luther was literally looking for a way to get Luther outside of himself as far as his thinking, because he thought that Luther was obsessing about his own sins and stuff like that. So he came up with this idea of having Luther study and become a doctor of theology. And it just so happened he received a call to be a professor of theology at a newly established academic institution in Wittenberg, Germany. And he became a lecturer on the Psalms. And one of the early things he did was lecture on the Psalms. And it's during that time that he begins to lecture on the Book of Romans, and in his lecturing on the Book of Romans and working his way through the text of Romans, he comes to that kind of pinnacle text there in Romans chapter 3, talking about the righteousness of God. And the way he understood the righteousness of God as a Roman Catholic, in a medieval Roman Catholic, is that the righteousness of God is the standard to which he must aspire. But as he's working his way through the book of Romans, the history books talk about kind of Martin Luther's tower experience, where he comes into contact with what Romans actually says regarding the righteousness of God, and it flips his paradigm. And for Luther, the way he describes it, it was like as if he was born a properly understanding it. We'll take a look at it in context.
Could you do that as soon as we return from the break? Because we have to take our first break.
I'd be happy to. Sure, no problem.
Okay, we're going to be going to our first break. If anybody would like to join us, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We're going to be right back with Chris Roseborough and the Protestant Reformation.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for A Visit to the Pastor's Study, because everyone needs a pastor.
And that was the voice of Bill Shishko, who is a domestic missionary with Reformation Metro New York, and host, as he said, of the, or should I say, of A Visit to the Pastor's Study. And Pastor Bill is going to be our keynote speaker at the next Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon on Thursday, October 6th. This is going to be a Reformation Day Pastor's Luncheon. just a few days from the actual Reformation Day. And we invite everyone who is in church leadership, if you are a man in church leadership, whether you are a pastor or an elder, I happen to believe those are two of the same, those two are the same offices, but some churches distinguish pastor from elder, or a deacon or a parachurch leader, you are welcome to attend this luncheon absolutely free of charge. And not only will you be fed for free, compliments of Firehouse Subs here in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, but you're also going to be fed spiritually by Pastor Bill Shishko, who is one of the finest speakers I've ever heard, and quite a brilliant brother in Christ who is a professor at the Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Taylor, South Carolina. And but on top of that, you're going to be leaving there, you're going to be leaving that luncheon with a sack, a very heavy sack, filled with brand new free books that I have personally selected from nearly every single major Christian publisher in the United States and the United Kingdom. With very few exceptions, nearly every single major Christian publisher has donated and has donated every year that I've done this, going back to the 1990s, a copy of a book that I select for every single pastor or leader that attends this luncheon. This is all absolutely free of charge. There's no hidden agenda. This was an idea born from the mind of my precious late wife, Julie, back in the 1990s, and I've continued this tradition ever since. And there is no Amway salesman. It's not going to show up. There's nothing hidden about this. It's just to bless you who are in the ministry. So if you'd like to attend this, it's going to be held at the Fire and Rescue Banquet Hall in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, which is quite a spacious banquet hall that they rent out for weddings and other special events. And we look forward to seeing you there if you can make it. Please register. It's free registration, but please register by emailing me at chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. We are now back to our discussion with Chris Roseborough of Pirate Christian Radio. And he is discussing the Protestant Reformation, why it was necessary and why it's still needed. And you were just about to read something from an important text that relates to our discussion today.
Yes, it's Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to start at verse 9. And this is just such an important text for all Christians everywhere. And this is the one that begins to unlock salvation by grace through faith alone for Martin Luther. Here's what it says. What then, are we Jews any better off? Well, no, not at all. We have already charged that all, that both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So you notice that Romans 3 paints a very bleak picture of all humanity, Jews and Greeks alike. And that is that we are all under sin, that none of us actually seeks for God. So then the text continues. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And here's the key text. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, they bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, or you can say declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So you're going to note here that here this text explicitly talks about the righteousness of God, but it talks about the righteousness of God as not something that we attain by our good works, our prayers, our fasts, our beating of our bodies in a monastery, No, it's discussing the righteousness of God as given to us as a gift by grace through faith. And Luther, the whole time he was, you know, a medieval Roman Catholic, thought that the righteousness of God was the standard that he had to attain to, and that God gave him the grace in order to climb that ladder so that he can finally attain the standard of the righteousness of God. But here, this text is talking about the righteousness of God given as a gift, that God declares us righteous and justifies us by grace through faith, not by works of the law. And it's at this point when Luther works out biblically what the biblical text reveals regarding what the righteousness of God really is, and that it's given to us as a gift by grace through faith, that then all of a sudden everything begins to unlock for him. And he no longer sees God merely as judge. He begins to see that God is loving, he's kind, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love, and he pardons sin, and that salvation is given as a gift, not as something that we earn by our good works or our fasting or our mass keeping or any of this other stuff. And what's interesting is that Luther doesn't initially see that this puts him in complete conflict with the Roman system. And so what ends up happening then from there is that Luther, now understanding rightly what the scriptures reveal about our salvation as being as given as a gift, he then sees a complete conflict with the whole concept of Roman Catholic indulgences. Now, if you don't know what these indulgences were for, this was the great fundraising scheme that was being used to build St. Peter's Basilica.
That's right.
Today. The fundraiser at the time, they didn't sell candy bars to they literally sold indulgences. And at this time, there was a very well-known indulgence seller by the name of Tetzel. And Tetzel would set up shop, and he actually had to set up shop across the river because there was a special indulgence that was given to Frederick the Wise. And so they didn't want these indulgences to conflict. So Johann Tetzel sets up shop across the river from Wittenberg, and his spiel kind of went something along the lines of this, is that there's your mother, and she's burning in the fires of purgatory. And you can do something to spring her from purgatory because the Pope has given me an indulgence. And if you act now, you can spring your relatives out of purgatory. And there they are. They're sitting in the flames in agony, and they're crying out to you right now, please spare us, have mercy on us, free us from the flames of purgatory. It's a paltry amount of money. Please give them the money to set us free. And he had this little slogan, and the slogan went, when a coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs.
I am wondering if anybody tuned in late and they heard you just going through that depiction. They must have thought that Iron Sharpens Iron went through a radical transformation or something.
So Luther, hearing what Tetzel's saying, and there were folks that were literally, no joke, they were heading across the river to buy indulgences because they thought that it was a license to sin. So if some fellow wanted to go to the, you know, go to the bar and have a week-long bender, he would buy an indulgence. And if Luther saw him, you know, staggering in the streets and unable to walk, and said, "How, you know, you drunkard, put away your bottle," the guy would actually pull out his indulgence and say, "Ah, look, I have an indulgence."
You know, it's interesting in some ways. That is a proto-modern evangelical heresy of easy believism.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and evangelicals give it away for cheap. I mean, the Roman Catholics of the day, I mean, they would charge you a pretty penny for that.
Well, I mean, some of the Word of Faith healers do, too.
Yeah, they do. And so Luther at this point, you know, basically with his new understanding of what Scripture reveals in Romans about the righteousness of God and salvation by grace through faith, notes that indulgences are contrary to faith. And so he decides to pen 95 theses. And you got to understand, I mean, there's so many people who depict this event as if it's some brave, heroic moment. You know, the history is going to change. There's Martin Luther with a stoic face taking these 95 theses and nailing them to the castle church door of Wittenberg. And, you know, and this is, he's going to change the world. No, that's not exactly how this went down. I mean, the church door was kind of like the ancient, the medieval world's version of like a kiosk, okay? So, you know, people would put up on the kiosk, you know, I'm missing my cat. If you've seen my cat, would you please bring it back to me? Or
a bulletin board.
Yeah, it was a bulletin board. And so he was a professor in an academic setting. And so the purpose of the 95 Theses was a call to basically debate the topic of indulgences. And so the theses were like the debate point. He was putting up, you know, what he believes the Scriptures teach, and in contradistinction to the way indulgences were being sold and taught in the whole doctrine itself. And it was basically a call to have a public debate on this topic. And what ended up happening, and Luther was really kind of unaware of this at the time, is that he really just struck a vein, and some unknown people took down the theses, took them over to the local print shop, and there they had the Gutenberg press, which I mean was a revolutionary invention of the time. It was as revolutionary as the internet was in our time. I mean, you can remember the days before the internet and after the internet. Same with the Gutenberg press. So somebody took this down and took it over to a print shop. And they ended up typeset, you know, putting this in Gutenberg press typeset and rolling off a bunch of copies of this. And no sooner does that happen that it gets translated into like six different languages. And literally in a matter of weeks, all of Europe was reading the 95 Theses. But that's not what Luther set out to do. I mean, you couldn't try to do this if you wanted to anyway. It was just kind of like the providence of God, the sovereignty of God meets with the moment where this fellow who has been, his eyes have been opened by the Scripture, just in all true Christian honesty wants to debate this topic and take a look at this issue, and it just hits a vein and it spreads like wildfire throughout all of Europe.
And how does Pope Leo get a hold of this?
Well, somebody gets him one. he was not very happy because concurrent with him receiving the 95 Theses, you know, who is this German monk, you know, is his question. But this has an immediate negative impact on the sale of indulgences. So, you know, so Tesla's got to check in with corporate headquarters and give a sales report, and it's like a reverse hockey stick. You know, rather than sales going up, sales have plummeted. All of a sudden, people are not buying indulgences like they were. And somebody's got some explaining to do. It really kind of messed everything up. And the Roman Catholic Church never recovers from it because this then gets people asking questions. And questions that can't be answered. And they're not satisfied just getting the status quo answers from the Pope and from Rome. And now people are beginning to look into that mysterious book that they've never really read and has been kept from them, kind of locked up in Latin, and that's the Bible itself. Luther literally turns the world upside down at this point because the whole world was kind of locked under the medieval system.
Now, I have said, even about the current state of Rome, that you will never be disciplined by the Roman Catholic Church or excommunicated unless you are somebody who is really globally known and you are relentless in doing something or saying something or teaching something. that is contrary to their belief. Now, going back to the 16th century, why is it that Luther, and we'll get to this point when we return from the break, the Diet of Worms and so forth, or Diet of Worms, but why is it that he is considered such a danger, where you have priests, as you were saying before, doing mock masses, seemingly fearlessly and so on? Does it go back to what I just said about even the modern-day Church of Rome, where pretty much you could get away with anything unless you're globally known and notorious about something?
It's part of that. So you kind of, you know, keep in mind, Luther then, because of, like, you know, his writings took off. I mean, he was probably one of the first best-selling authors in all of history. In fact, probably, arguably, the first New York Times best-selling author was Martin Luther. There was no New York Times, but I think you make the point. And Luther actually begins to write prolifically. And he doesn't write long, religious, you know, multi-volume systematic theologies. What he ends up doing is writing a bunch of kind of tract-length, you know, theological works, almost kind of like, you know, 40, 50-page, you know, theological treatises, looking at the doctrine of good works or the Babylonian captivity of the church, or, you know, on different topics. And Luther's works sell like hotcakes. I mean, you know, it's like anything that Luther writes is going to be an immediate bestseller. It's going to be translated into multiple languages. And so Luther begins to kind of examine for the common people of the time. He starts to, you know, do the comparative work. You know, Rome says this, the Pope says this, but God's Word says this, and he begins doing exegetical work in these very short little tractates. The best way I could put it is that he kind of doubles down and raises the stakes, and in so doing, I mean, it begins to really reverberate through all of Europe and begins to have serious consequences, to the point where you have monks leaving monasteries, you have Roman Catholic priests leaving the Roman Catholic priesthood and marrying women and marrying ex-nuns. And, I mean, everything is totally turned upside down. The whole system of medieval culture is turned on its head, and Luther keeps churning out these theological works and engages in the process of kind of catechizing the everyday peasant of Europe. And that's part of what leads up then to the big, you know, showdown at the Diet of Worms.
We're going to get to that showdown when we return from our break. If you would like to join us on the air, we already have several people waiting to have their questions asked and answered, but I'd like to have Chris bring us through some more pivotal and vital points of the Reformation before we take your questions, or should I say before I read them, but we are accepting your questions now, so please email them if you would like to have your question read and answered on air. Our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, at least your city and state and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. Don't go away. God willing, we are going to be right back after these messages with more of Chris Roseborough and the Protestant Reformation. Why was it necessary, and is it still needed?
Hi, I'm Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org iron.com/ironsharpens to get your world trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512, or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Hi, I'm Buzz Taylor, frequent co-host with Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I would like to introduce you to my good friends Todd and Patty Jennings at CVBBS, which stands for Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Todd and Patty specialize in supplying Reformed and Puritan books and Bibles at discount prices that make them affordable to everyone. Since 1987, the family-owned and operated book service has sought to bring you the best available Christian books and Bibles at the best possible prices. Unlike other book sites, they make no effort to provide every book that is available because, frankly, much of what is being printed is not worth your time. That means you can get to the good stuff faster. It also means that you don't have to worry about being assaulted by the pornographic, heretical, and otherwise faith-insulting material promoted by the secular book vendors. Their website is cvbbs.com. Browse the pages at ease, shop at your leisure, and purchase with confidence as Todd and Patty work in service to you, the church, and to Christ. That's Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service at cvbbs.com. That's cvbbs.com. Let Todd and Patty know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And don't forget about the CVBBS.com sale on all commentaries, hardback, reformed, expository commentaries, all 50% off at CVBBS.com. And make sure that you mention that you heard about that sale from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Welcome back. We are, if you just tuned us in, for the next hour, continuing a discussion that we began an hour ago on the Protestant Reformation, why it was necessary and why it's still needed, with our guest Chris Roseborough, a confessional Lutheran and pastor of Kongsvinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota. He also runs Pirate Christian Radio and hosts Fighting for the Faith, a podcast on theology. And if you would like to join us on the air with a question regarding the Protestant Reformation, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. But before I go back to Chris and our discussion, I have some important announcements to make in regard to special events that our sponsors are having. First of all, we have coming up on September 29th and September 30th, which is a Friday and Saturday, the Word of Truth Church in Farmingville, Long Island, New York, in cooperation with the Long Island Spurgeon Fellowship, present The Gospel of the Reformation, a 500th anniversary celebration featuring my dear friend Dr. Tony Costa, who is professor of apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. And this is a free event. If you would like to register, it's a free registration, but they want to have a head count as soon as possible. You can go to wotchurch.com, W-O-T, which stands for Word of Truth, church.com, wotchurch.com, or call them at 631-806-0614, 631-806-0614. Then after that, on Sunday, October 1st, the aforementioned Dr. Tony Costa of Toronto Baptist Seminary will be speaking at the Sunday morning worship service at 11 at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Medford, Long Island, New York. And if you want more details on how to get to Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net, hopereformedli.net. God willing, I am going to be on Long Island that whole weekend from Friday to Sunday. with an Iron Sharpens Iron exhibitors booth. So I hope to see many of you there on Long Island, New York, at this event. And then following that is the event that I mentioned earlier, the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastors Luncheon, which is going to be held Thursday, October 26th, from 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. at the Carlisle Fire and Rescue Banquet Hall in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Our keynote speaker is Pastor Bill Shishko of Reformation Metro New York and host of A Visit to the Pastor's Study. And every man who attends this event is going to be leaving with a very heavy sack of brand new free books. If you would like to register for this free pastor's luncheon, go just send me an email, actually, to chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and put pastor's luncheon in the subject line, and we will get you registered immediately. And then coming up in November from the 17th through the 18th, the Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology is being held at the Grace Bible Fellowship Church in Quakertown, Pennsylvania. The speakers include Kent Hughes, Peter Jones, Tom Nettles, Dennis Cahill, and Scott Oliphant. The theme is For Still Our Ancient Foe, a line from the classic Reformation hymn by Martin Luther, who we're talking about today, A Mighty Fortress. And if you would like to register for that event, go to alliancenet.org, alliancenet.org. Click on events and then click on Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology. And God willing, I will be there as well with an Iron Sharpens Iron exhibitors booth. And then last but not least, from January 17th through the 20th, the G3 Conference returns to Atlanta, Georgia. The theme is Knowing God, a Biblical Understanding of Discipleship. The 17th is exclusively a Spanish-speaking edition of the conference, and the 18th through the 20th is exclusively an English-speaking edition to the of the conference, featuring Stephen Lawson, Vody Baucom, Phil Johnson, Keith Getty, H.B. Charles Jr., Tim Challies, Josh Bice, James White, Tom Askell, Anthony Mathenia, Michael Kruger, David Miller, Paul Tripp, Todd Friel, Derek Thomas, Martha Peace, and Justin Peters. If you'd like to register for the G3 Conference, go to g3conference.com, g3conference.com, and please greet me at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibitors booth if you attend. And please tell all of these organizations, if you contact them, that are running these events, that you heard about those events from Chris Arnson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And now, once again, I have to come to you with hat in hand and rattling tin cup, asking for money. It makes me very uncomfortable to do that, but the advertisers who keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air through their hard-earned money have asked me for a long time before I broke down to make public appeals for donations and new advertisers. If you really want this program to remain on the air, then please send a check of any amount you can afford by going to ironsharpensironradio.com, click on support, and then you'll see an address where you can mail a check of any amount that you can afford made out to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Please never, ever siphon money out of your regular giving to your local church where you're a member, and hopefully you are a member of a local church, otherwise you're living in disobedience. But please never siphon money away from your giving to that church, and please never take food off of your family's dinner table if you're struggling to make ends meet, because those two things are commands of God, providing for church and home. Supporting my show is not a command of God, but if you are blessed above and beyond your ability to obey those two commands, then please consider using some of that extra money to help us remain on the air if indeed you love this program and do not want it to disappear from the airwaves. If you'd like to advertise with us, we could surely use your advertising dollars. So as long as what you're advertising does not militate against the theological position of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, please send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and put advertising in the subject line, and we will try to work out an ad campaign according to your budget as soon as we can. And well, now we have returned to our discussion with Chris Roseborough of Pirate Christian Radio on the Protestant Reformation, why it was necessary and why it's still needed. And before we go into the diet of worms, I wanted to clarify something I said earlier. I didn't mean to give the impression earlier in something I said that there were no people that were gruesomely persecuted and tortured and martyred by the Church of Rome who were not famous scholars like Martin Luther. There were men, women, and children martyred by the Church of Rome. But how do you think that that came about primarily when, on the one hand, you had priests openly mocking the Mass, and then you have also perhaps lesser-known people who were even women and children being martyred by Rome? Did that primarily come about during and after the Reformation, those martyrs, those thousands of martyrs that where the streets ran red with blood due to Rome's persecution of Protestants and others?
Yeah, most of the martyrdoms that occurred at the hands of Rome are going to be after the launch of the Reformation.
Right.
Although there are some notable martyrs prior to the Reformation.
Jan Hus is one.
Yep, Johann Hus. And you're going to note this, is that the distinction you were making, and the one that you're just clarifying, is that here you have priests who are unbelievers, who are making a mockery of the Mass, and Rome doesn't do anything to them. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you'll note that Rome selectively persecutes. You know, if you're an unbelieving priest, but you're still saying the Mass like you're supposed to and bringing in revenue for Mother Church, you're not going to be persecuted. But if you're questioning the power of the and the claims to having absolute power by the Pope, you're claiming that the dogmas of Rome are contrary to Scripture, and you're questioning the system's primary dogmas that are bringing in all of this revenue, now all of a sudden that's a horse of a different color. And those people who are out there publicly preaching and teaching contrary to these, you know, the system itself, the power of the Pope himself, and the whole money-making schema set up by Rome, that's the kind of thing that could get you killed. And Luther came close to losing his life, and it took some pretty brave people to protect Luther. And there was a time when Luther literally was on the run, and he was living in exile and living at a castle, having been absconded by one of his protectors. And so Luther knew this very well, and it became more difficult. The more popular Luther became, it became more difficult for Rome to actually move against him. And so he was one of these people that they knew at some point that had they taken Luther's life and given him a martyr's death, that it would have led to a revolt in multiple countries. And so at some point, it just became expedient to let Luther let his life run out naturally rather than to move against him. And so that's probably the reason why Luther, you know, ultimately wasn't martyred. But some of the fellows who were buying into and believing the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone, that these men experienced martyrdom during the time of the Reformation.
Yeah, it seems to me that Rome has always held an infinitely higher level importance to loyalty than to anything that you believe or do. And since Luther was such a prominent figure that was starting to create serious ripples globally, and people, you know, leaving the church and so on, that's probably the real reason that his life was at risk of being taken from him. Am I right?
Yeah, that's correct. In fact, it's immediately after the Diet of Worms that Luther has to disappear to the castle Wartburg, and he didn't plan his exile at that time. It was planned for him by others. So
now, when he is standing trial, as it were, with his books on a table in front of him, that he was being commanded to renounce. Take us through that experience that Luther had.
Sure. Luther was called to the Diet of Worms, and you have to understand how the government of the Holy Roman Empire worked at the time. So Germany wasn't Germany the way we understand Germany today. It wasn't a nation state in that sense. It was part of a broader nation state called the Holy Roman Empire, and the emperor was a fellow by the name of Charles, and Luther was called to basically give an account of his theology and his writing. And he had, at that point, hoped that it would he would be able to be given an opportunity to defend the doctrines that he was preaching and teaching and writing about, and to be able to defend them from Scripture. And so he went there with one expectation, but that it didn't really play out that way. So upon arriving at the Royal Diet, he was brought into the Royal Hall itself, and he found all of his works, all of his pamphlets and books and things that he had written that, you know, had become such bestsellers at the time. They were all stacked neatly on a table, and Luther was basically asked one question: do you renounce what you've written in these books? And that was all. He wasn't there to dialogue with anybody, and that kind of caught him off guard. And he realized he was in quite a dangerous situation. And you know, for him to be called to just, without any debate, without any discussion, without an open Bible, called to just renounce everything he had written, and to have to do so in the presence of the emperor. And, I mean, this is, he realizes, how do they put it in Korean, that he was in deep kimchi. And,
by the way, I happen to love kimchi, but anyway.
Yeah, so he was in danger. So he asked to have a day to think about and consider what is being asked of him. And kind of, you know, surprisingly, they gave him that extra day. And so he had an opportunity to kind of think on this, pray on this, and consider what it is that he was going to say. And so it's the second day that he's there that he makes his famous speech. And there's kind of a, there's the historical speech, and then there's kind of the speech of legend. And I think Bainton even kind of picks up on this fact. But Luther, the next day, basically bravely stands his ground and notes that his books are of different types. Some are written for children. Some are just explanations of what the Scripture says. Others are theological tracts, and others are kind of like apologetic or polemical works. And that, and to be forced into a situation where he has to just recant everything that he has written without making any distinction or nuance or whatever would force him to go against his conscience. And he makes the nub of his speech is to go against conscience is neither good nor right, and that nobody really can force him to do so. And then, you know, and so that was kind of the gist of what he said historically. And the myth that comes up around it then is that that Luther kind of adds the final flourish, the final touch in his speech of the Diet of Worms, and he says, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And it's probable that he didn't actually say that, but that's the legend that comes around it. Here's Luther making a stand that he cannot and will not go against his conscience. And that the emperor and Rome and the Pope and none of these people there have the authority to force him to do so. And it was a brilliant speech. And at that point, you know, Luther knows that he's got a skedaddle, and it's on his way out of town, on his way back to Wittenberg, that he's actually picked up by men kind of dressed up like you know, like highway robbers or whatever. And these knights actually pick him up and take him to a place, an undisclosed location at the time, and because you know there's a basically a price put on Luther's head. He is now a man who is, you know, anybody who finds him can kill him on the spot, and so he has some very wealthy and well placed benefactors who protect him and take him out of the public eye for a time after that. But a very pivotal moment in history that the government and even Rome itself does not have the authority to force Luther to go against his conscience. And he will not allow his conscience to be swayed by anything other than the written word of God. And so unless he can be shown that he's in error from Scripture, that was another key part of his speech, that he would not go against his conscience and could not go contrary to the word of God.
Yeah, he wasn't just saying, I'm not going to disagree with these brilliant thoughts that I've developed. He was saying, prove it to me from the scriptures that I'm wrong.
Yeah, that's right.
And then they wouldn't even try.
No, he was just ordered to recant everything, regardless of whatever it is he's written, regardless of whether it agrees with scripture or not. That was not the point of the Diet of Worms.
And I heard from at least one scholar in a documentary that I saw, not the one that we were just speaking about earlier, but I had heard that there is some theory that some eyewitnesses / ear witnesses, obviously, to the speech said that Martin Luther, after he concluded the speech, muttered under his breath, "Here I stand." I don't know if that has any credence with you or not, but that, I've heard that that is a plausible theory in regard to where that phrase came from.
I think he says it somewhere in there, but it's not part of his bold speech where he kind of takes a stand. And him muttering it under his breath is probably true. And it's fascinating that later in Luther's life, Luther actually signs autographs. I mean, it's kind of interesting. Luther is one of the kind of the first major celebrities of the modern era.
Yeah, that documentary that we were talking about said he was the first rock star of Europe in history.
Yeah, and so later in his life, I mean, there was already, how shall I put this, kind of like Luther junk. This souvenir kind of thing.
Luther bobblehead.
Yeah, exactly. And some of the Luther junk of the time, had the phrase, "Here I stand." And Luther would, sign his autograph or something the equivalent of, in the medieval time, to some of the stuff with people who would visit him or find him on the street or whatever. So the "Here I stand" portion of his speech, clearly in his lifetime, he recognizes that he says those words, but it's questionable about where he said them. So if somebody hears him say them under his breath, that's probably true to history. But the way the legend kind of spun out is that he says those words as part of his speech and kind of defiantly says, "Here I stand, I can do no other."
Right.
It was probably more along the lines of, "Oh my goodness, here I stand."
Yeah. Reverend Buzz Taylor has something to say.
Well, wasn't it also true that when he was making his defense that it wasn't this bold, defiant person, duking it out with them, but he realized the situation he was in, and the whole thing was sort of practically under his breath because he knew. I mean, it was like...
You
know what I'm saying.
Yep, I know exactly what you're saying. So, Luther wasn't trying to be a heroic figure, and he and at the Diet of Worms, he was quite shaken to his core. He wasn't of the mindset of just defiantly just putting his foot down. That was really not it at all. And what he said, he had to say quite carefully and deftly, because he knew that his neck was on the line. So, I would tend to agree with the historian. Said he probably said it there, but it was under his breath, like saying, "Oh my goodness, here I stand. I don't think I could do anything other than that."
Well, I hope that his kidnappers, quote, who are actually rescuing him, at least whispered in his ear early on in the act, "We're here to rescue you. Don't worry about this." Otherwise, he might have had a heart attack. I mean, it's pretty scary kind of a thing. Well, we're going to go to our final break right now, so I don't want to cut you off in mid-sentence. And after we wrap up some things, I'd like to take some of our listener questions. We've got a number of them, actually. If anybody else would like to get in line, do so right now so we don't run out of time before we have an opportunity to read your question. Our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. God willing, we'll be right back with Chris Rosebro and the Protestant Reformation.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in Culinary Arts and Applied Science.
Schiff Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches,
or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries. Go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Sorensen. If you just tuned us in for the last 90 minutes and the next half hour or so, we have been and will continue interviewing Chris Roseborough of Pirate Christian Radio on the Protestant Reformation, why it was necessary and why it's still needed. Our email address, if you'd like to join us on the air with a question, is chrisarnsen@gmail.com, chrisarnsen@gmail.com. And I would suggest that you send an email quickly because we are running out of time. Chris, we've already discussed the Diet of Worms, and we've discussed that now Luther is safe in hiding, and this is at this point where he starts translating the Latin Bible into the German language, is it not?
Yeah, actually, so Luther begins work while he's, basically incognito. He begins working on a translation of the Bible into the common German language. And which is a radical idea to actually be, for somebody who is a layperson in Europe at the time, to actually be able to read the Bible in their own language. In some places in Europe, it's considered an act of treason at the time. But Luther puts together the German translation of the Bible, gets it into the hands of the laity. And most of the time he's working on it, while he's in exile, and this kind of sets, this just explodes, onto the scene, this Luther Bible, and makes it so that people can fact check what they're being taught by their priests, and it becomes the ability to read the Bible in your own language is a core part of the Protestant Reformation, even moving forward to this day. We take it for granted, but, you think of Tyndale and others, who were martyred, for doing the work of translating the scriptures and bringing it into the vernacular of the people they served. At the time, this was absolutely unheard of.
So this is really where he starts to have the veil fall off of his eyes, the scales, as it were, like Saul of Tarsus, fall off of his eyes, and he starts to really discover the gospel while translating the Bible, does he not?
Well, a good way to put it is that he has the marrow of the gospel already in place well before the Diet of Worms. And as a lecturer on the scriptures at the college, the university there in Wittenberg, he's clearly had a lot of stuff fall off of him already at this point. But one thing is very clear is that that Luther, early Luther compared to later Luther, there is theological development. There is a kind of a slow falling away of the scales that were over his eyes. And so the later Luther is far more theologically skilled in understanding Scripture, and that clearly comes about through his tenacious work in working with the biblical texts, translating them into German, preaching on these texts. And so you can see development, so early Luther, the guy who wrote the 95 Theses, if you were to read the 95 Theses today, and here we are, we're coming up on the 500th anniversary of the posting of the 95 Theses. There's stuff in there that we as confessional Lutherans do not agree with. It demonstrates that that Luther still hadn't really connected all of the biblical dots. And so if you read the 95 Theses today, you sit there and go, man, there's a lot of stuff here that's still really Roman and medieval in its outlook. And that's the early Luther.
He was a monk. He was an Augustinian monk.
Yeah, he has the gospel right, and he knows to challenge indulgences, but his theology is still really not good.
Oh, so you would think that he actually knew the gospel or embraced the authentic gospel when he nailed the 95 Theses to the castle church door?
Yeah, but it's kind of like having square one of your theology right, but not seeing how it plays out with the rest of the stuff. And so, you know, he clearly at this point is challenging indulgences on their biblical merit, and rightly so, and he has a concept of the gospel at this point, and it was contrary to it. In fact, there's a wonderful thesis in the 95 Theses where he says that if the Pope has the authority to forgive sins by issuing these indulgences and to bring people out of purgatory, why doesn't he just spring everybody out of the kindness of his own heart? You know, why is he charging and kind of piecemealing it? And so you can already see in the 95 Theses, Luther has some good theology, but it's really mixed with some nasty medieval Roman theology. But the Luther who dies later, you know, as his theology develops, the more he's in contact with the biblical text and the more he sees God's mercy and grace, and that even the Old Testament is teaching salvation by grace through faith alone, that really takes all of that stuff, drives it out of him. So later Luther is a very well-developed theologian and a very skilled exegete, as opposed to the early Luther.
And you routinely have Roman Catholic apologists quoting Luther to show that he favored their views more than Protestants realize, and I'm assuming that maybe not all of it, but a lot of those citations are from the earlier Luther. Because I think it's been very aptly said that when somebody quotes Luther, you have to ask them which Martin Luther was this, because of the fact that he was one of the first reformers. And it took decades to shed a lot of those things that he had ingrained in him.
Yes, that's absolutely true. And the Roman Catholic theologian who would somehow put Luther into the Roman Catholic camp is engaging in sophistry. There's no way around it. I mean, you know, and so they can sit there and say, well, look what Luther said. It's like, yeah, when did he say it? And you know, if you want the definitive work on what confessional Lutheranism, you know, believes, teaches, and confesses, you read the Book of Concord. And there's several really great documents of Martin Luther's in our confessions. For instance, the power and primacy of the Pope. And in that document, in the Lutheran Confessions, I mean, Martin Luther makes a very, very compelling case that the office of the papacy is the office of Antichrist. And so that doesn't sound like somebody who's sympathetic to Roman Catholicism at all. And the small called articles are equally acidic when it comes to knocking bad Roman Catholic dogma. And so, the Roman Catholic guy who tries to make it look like really Luther's part of us, you're engaging in trickery, and you're trying to capture weak minds who may not know better.
Now, typically what they cite are his prayers that reveal reveal the fact that Mariolatry was still a part of his life. Of course, they wouldn't call it Mariolatry. But did Luther ever shed completely what we would call heretical Mariolatry?
Luther held, and Luther believed and held to, kind of the pious tradition that Mary remained a virgin the rest of her life. Is that part of Mariolatry? I would say that's a pious error regarding Mary. And does it put you outside of the kingdom? No.
No, it doesn't reach the level of idolatry, though. Right.
Yeah, no. I mean, Luther did not pray to Mary. Once the Protestant Reformation gets going, he stops all of that nonsense and kind of puts Mary in her proper place, is a good way of putting it. Now, he still piously hangs on to the idea that she was Semper Virgo, but that's not actually part of the Lutheran confession. And so, we look at Luther and say, yeah, that was a pious belief and a tradition, but you can't back it up from Scripture, so there's no reason to hang on to it. But, we don't pray to her. We don't, it's belief that she was a that, you know, a perpetual virgin is not a requirement. In fact, there's a whole, you know, most confessionalisms don't believe that. But Luther kind of held on to that idea, but we basically say that, yeah, I mean, that doesn't actually touch on idolatry. That's more of just a pious belief regarding her.
The Reverend Buzz Taylor has something to say.
Well, as long as we're talking about which Luther wrote what, that brings into questions. I don't have a lot of Lutheran works in my library, but I do have the house postals and what is the other, the church postals. Where would they fall in line?
Okay, so Luther's postals, kind of fascinating because some of the sermons that are held up as model sermons, you'll note that in some of the versions of the postals that that Luther still is struggling with the Roman Catholic hermeneutic, which basically said that biblical texts have to be interpreted four different ways. And so when you read Luther's postals, he'll do exegesis, where he actually exegetes the text and works in the historical sense and what the text actually says, and then he'll talk about its spiritual sense. And so when you read those sermons like that, you have to sit there and go, what is he doing? He's actually still kind of hanging on to the Roman Catholic idea that there's a spiritual sense, there's a historical sense, there's a doctrinal sense, and I forget what the fourth is. And we look at that and go, that's kind of fascinating, but no, that's actually contrary to good hermeneutics. And so so his later sermons, he doesn't do that. But what's really funny is that when you read the apostles and you read his spiritual interpretation of the text that he's preaching on, he'll always spiritually interpret it in light of salvation by grace through faith alone and tweak it and kind of shove it up the nose of the Roman Catholics who are hanging on to the spiritual sense as well. And so he retools the spiritual sense and lines it up with the gospel, and you know, and then later Lutheran theologians and pastors, they recognize that that's no proper way of doing hermeneutics and exegesis, and they lose that altogether. So when you read the apostles of like Johann Gerhardt, he doesn't do that at all. So you always have to read Luther kind of this way: is that Luther is a sinful human being. There's clear development in his theology as the more he comes in contact with Scripture. And he has to be judged according to Scripture, just like anybody else.
Amen.
We have no problem as Lutherans saying, listen, there are many times that Luther was just totally out to lunch, or he was grinding too hard on the axe and ended up messing things up. And Luther is an interesting read. He's actually quite entertaining at times. The polemical chicanery that he engaged in from time to time was quite over the top, and the modern reader might be shocked. Yes.
Didn't he even admit to that at the Diet of Worms?
Yeah. Let's just put it this way. Luther was kind of prone to engage in potty humor. And
yeah, the famous woodcut of him bending over in front of the Pope.
Yeah. And so Luther had no problem playing to the kind of the unwashed masses at times, and so you sit there and go, is this appropriate for a? I mean, the idea then is that Luther will always have to be judged according to Scripture, and there are times when Luther gets it wrong, and there are times when Luther's hermeneutic is not correct either. I'm not a big fan of his work on a treatise on good works because I argue that he actually is not engaging in sound exegesis. Although his conclusions are correct, how he arrives there is not good exegesis. So, you have to be critical of Luther in those senses.
Yeah, and of course, some of that stuff would not be appropriate for a children's coloring book.
No, not at all. Graphing that with like Lutheran high school, Sunday school kids. All right, today we're going to be flannel graphing Luther's argument against the Pope here. And like, no.
All right, we better get to some of our listener questions before we run out of time. Joey in Clifton, New Jersey says, I was recently in a course in which the professor mentioned that post-Reformation Lutheranism, typified by Melanchthon, Mueller, and Piper, held to total depravity and yet seemed to believe that God's grace is resistible in some sense. Can you please clarify this? More specifically, can you please clarify where post-Reformation Lutheranism may differ from Martin Luther's views on two points, specifically election, conditional or unconditional, and the scope of the atonement, limited or not? We did touch on this the last time you were on, but if you could read.
Yeah. Okay, so one of the things you have to understand in Lutheran theology is that after the death of Luther, there's a wee bit of a split, and that isn't resolved until the Book of Concord is kind of put together in its proper form, and in the formula of Concord. And so there's a need within Lutheranism to kind of hammer things out and do so in a way which requires them to be critical of even somebody as well-beloved as Philip Melanchthon. So it's, you kind of have to go with, like, around the time of 1570, that's when kind of post-Lutheranism takes its final form with the formula of Concord and the Book of Concord. And then if you really want to understand how Lutherans have understood the issue of election, Lutherans do not discuss election apart from the means of grace. And so I'm looking for a particular, here it is. If you go to a website, the name of the website is bookofconcord.org, and along the left-hand side, you'll see a list of different documents. If you want to understand how Lutherans understand election, the Saxon Visitation articles are well after the life of Luther, so they're 1592. They're technically not part of our confessions, but it's an interesting historical document that confessional Lutherans would point to today in demonstrating how they distinguish themselves from Calvinists on the issue of election and the sacraments. And so the Saxon Visitation Articles of 1592, you can find them at bookofconcord.org. And so when it comes to election, Lutherans are very skittish about talking about them apart from the means of grace. And if you were to talk to somebody like James White, he would rightly point out that Lutherans kind of focus on mystery, because when it comes to election, Lutherans hold to two things that seem contradictory. And that is, number one, that God elects and chooses, which is most certainly true. And at the same time, everybody who ends up in hell, it is their fault, not God's. Now, that seems contradictory, but there's biblical texts that make both statements clear. So the question then comes up, how do you resolve the contradiction? And Lutherans say, we can't, because we don't have enough data. And so what we basically say is that both are true, and we don't know how to resolve the conflict, and we believe that Calvinists have gone beyond Scripture in solving the conflict using logical syllogism and then coming up with the doctrine of limited atonement. We would say that's not the right way of solving the problem. We don't know how to solve it. And so for the Lutherans, this then becomes what we call the crux theologorum, or the theologian's cross. It's kind of like the ultimate unsolvable theological question. And we just basically hold two seemingly contradictory opposing concepts, that God elects and everybody who's in hell is culpable and that it's their own fault. And we say that the mystery to solve this is within the mind of God, and he has not revealed it in Scripture. So we have to say we can't answer the question at the moment.
And, of course, Calvinists all believe that everyone in hell is there because they deserve to be, and that they willingly chose to rebel against God because they were not given hearts of flesh and did not follow Christ in repentance and faith because they had not been given hearts of flesh, but they are still culpable, as you said. And the other issue is, we touched on last time, was Melanchthon, after the death of Luther, trying to make some kind of a peace treaty to accommodate Rome's view of the will, which certainly his view seems to be a departure from the bondage of the will that was a part of the great debate that Martin Luther had with Erasmus?
Yes, and we have no problem saying after Luther's death, Melanchthon drifts. And Melanchthon is looking actively looking for a way to kind of resolve the conflict with Rome. And he ends up making some theological compromises with that Scripture does not permit, and which is why confessional Lutherans, they only confess the unaltered Augsburg Confession, and they do not believe that the altered Augsburg Confession that Melanchthon later tried to kind of monkey with reflects a proper understanding of Scripture. So, unfortunately, Melanchthon, in his zeal for trying to kind of repair the breach and find a way to kind of bring this conflict to an end between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics, he overstepped his proper role and ends up basically making compromises that Scripture does not permit.
We have Susan in Scottsville, Kentucky. This is really going to be applicable to our next interview with you, but her question is, why is it a Reformation still necessary? Hasn't it already been accomplished? What more would be done?
Yeah, I would say stay tuned. I would argue that take a look at the church today, and we are in dire need of a Reformation today as medieval Europe was in dire need of a Reformation in their day. And I'm not pointing to Rome right now. I'm pointing to American and Western evangelicalism. And to kind of begin to lay some of the cards on the table, that there are doctrines today that people are holding to, that they're being taught in their non-Roman Catholic evangelical megachurches that are every bit as mythological and man-made as the dogmas of praying to the saints, of indulgences, of purgatory, the primacy of the Pope, and all the like. And you sit there and go, really? Are you sure? It's like, yeah, I'm absolutely sure. Do you attend a church where your pastor says that he is a vision-casting leader and that your job as a Christian is to hear directly from God so that you can learn your purpose? You're believing doctrines that are just as man-made and made up as any of the dogmas of Rome of the ancient world and today. And we are in dire need of Reformation at the moment.
We have Josh in Aquabog, New York. Does Pastor Roseboro believe Rome is a true church with some false teachings or a false church with some true teachings? If the latter, why call ourselves reformers when they are to be condemned and departed from, not reformed?
I believe that Rome, for the most part, is apostate. And they are a very, very dangerous false church with a false head. And if you believe Roman Catholic dogma, you're not even a Christian. And so you can sit there and talk about the need for reforming, but the need for reforming always kind of begins at the top, if you would. It begins with a call to the Pope to step down and to basically get back to the position that he was originally in, which is the Bishop of Rome, and all the dogmas that they claim that the Pope has the ability to foist onto the Church, and if you don't agree or believe them, that those are mortal sins, those all got to go, and get back to Scripture and Scripture alone, which teaches salvation by grace through faith alone. So you can talk about, this is an apostate church, and the need for reformation would require a paring back and a deletion and removal and a repudiation of all of these dogmas that have crept in, that are man-made in origin, that they claim are apostolic and that the Pope has the right to teach these things, which, they've all got to go. So if you want to talk about the need for reform, ultimately, the reform looks like them jettisoning all of that stuff and getting back to what Scripture believes, teaches, and confesses. Now, does that mean that there are no Christians in Roman Catholic churches? No, there are Christians there, but it's not because of the Roman Catholic dogma. It's in spite of it, and it speaks to the efficacy of the preaching of God's Word and the Gospel, because even Rome, from time to time, will actually read out a biblical text where the Gospel is clearly taught. So,
yes. There are a number of people that I have met personally, including my mother on her deathbed, who was Roman Catholic all of her life, and then before departing this earth, embraced, or made it evident, I should say, that she truly believed in the finished work of Christ as her only hope for salvation. I don't know how long prior to her deathbed experience, I mean, I'm talking about 6 weeks, not a few minutes, but I don't know how long prior to that she had this understanding, but she had a clearly biblical gospel, and she also renounced prayer to Mary and the saints, which was quite a remarkable evidence to me of her truly becoming regenerate, because that was a preciously held tradition of hers her entire life, praying to Mary and the saints. So she was trusting only in Christ, and she never said, I am no longer Roman Catholic. She never said, I am now a Protestant, or never formally converted to Protestantism in that sense, but she was a Catholic who had the true gospel.
Yeah.
And entered into eternity with Christ. We have RJ in White Plains, New York, who said, could you please list, at least in America, what you believe would be the biblically orthodox and therefore safe synods within Lutheranism, which to join?
The two I would point to would be the Missouri Synod and the AALC. Those are the only ones that I can in good conscience recommend. There are others that are conservative-ish, but the problem is that those conservative-ish synods that broke off of the ELCA, they still ordain women. And I cannot see any biblical justification for that, and the exegesis, if you can call it that, that you engage in to arrive at the belief that that somehow women can be pastors in the church, that method of reading scripture literally undoes scripture itself. And so although they've kind of reset themselves as a conservative-ish synod, I cannot, I won't even mention their name, because I can't recommend them, although there's some good pastors in that synod. So the two that are confessional, that are Missouri Synod and the AALC, there's also an ELS synod, very small, but those guys are, the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, those guys are they're really good. We're not an altar and pulpit fellowship with them, but that's another group that I could recommend.
Now, I've heard that the Wisconsin Synod is even more conservative than the Missouri Synod. Is that true?
And that, funny enough, that actually kind of creates the nub of the problem between the two. They may be overly conservative in a way where they will separate with people that without any actual biblical justification for. But with the Wisconsin Synod, I would say that there are many good congregations there, and I'm really praying that Wisconsin and the Missouri Synod are able to hammer out their differences, because when you read the history of what leads to the split there, I would say that it's kind of an overzealousness on the part of Wisconsin when it comes to deciding that who they have to disassociate with, and that was an unnecessary move on that part.
Well, we are going to have, God willing, Chris Roseborough return next Wednesday, the 27th of September. So I hope you join us then. Also, if you are Lutheran, you might especially want to tune in as well on October 4th, which is another Wednesday. Brian Wolfmuller is going to be our guest on Iron Sharpens and Iron Radio. And then on Thursday, November 9th, Matt Richard, I know, who is a friend of Chris Roseborough, he is going to be returning as our guest on Iron Sharpens and Iron Radio. And I want to make sure that you have all of the important contact information for Kongsvinger Lutheran Church in Oslo, Minnesota, where Chris Roseborough pastors. Go to kongsvingerchurch.org. That's K-O-N-G-S, V as in victory, I-N-G-E-R, church.org, kongsvingerchurch.org. And for Pirate Christian Radio, just go to piratechristian.com, piratechristian.com. Any other contact information you care to give?
No, that's perfect. Yeah, piratechristian.com, kongsvingerchurch.org. That's how you find them.
Great. And I want to remind you, go to cvbbs.com, cvbbs.com for Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service for that half-price sale on all hardback commentaries, including the new commentary on Revelation by Richard Phillips. I want to thank you, Chris Roseborough, for being our guest today. I look forward to your return. I want to thank the Reverend Buzz Taylor for being my co-host. I want to thank everybody who listened, especially those who wrote in questions. And I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.